Acts chapter 9. That's where I want to address the subject for this class, which I'm entitling The Greatest Conversion of All. The Greatest Conversion of All. Since earlier in the year, my heart has been driven to study particular portions of the book of Acts, and most recently, I have revisited the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus here in Acts chapter 9. There are portions of this text that really have held my interest over a long period of time, and I want to address some of those in the course of this study. However, I want to begin by establishing the significance of the text here in the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Because when we come to very familiar portions of Scripture, there may be an inkling in your mind, you know, why are we dealing with such simple, well-known truths? Well, my answer to that question is, the more I study the Word of God, the more there is for Pat Delaney to learn. And so, that's been my experience, even studying for this lesson. I begin by asking this question: how important is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Christianity? How important is the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus to Christianity? Believe it or not, this conversion story has always been considered one of the principal pieces of evidence for Christianity. Can I say that again? Believe it or not, this conversion story has always been considered one of the principal pieces of evidence for Christianity. Listen to the words of commentator A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson, he stated, and I quote, "The opponents of Christianity have always perceived that the resurrection of Jesus and Saul's conversion were the two great historical pillars that had to be overthrown." I was stunned to read that. One man who addressed the skeptic's challenge to Paul's conversion was Lord Lyttelton. Lord Lyttelton, in his writing on Observations of the Conversion of the Apostle St. Paul, said this in 1785. He wrote, "Either Paul was an impostor who said what he knew to be false with intent to deceive, or two, he was a fanatic who by the force of an overheated imagination imposed on himself, or three, he was deceived by the fraud of others, or four, what he declared to have been the cause of his conversion did really happen, and therefore, the Christian religion is a divine revelation." You know, as I read that, Lyttelton's thoughts, Lyttelton's reasoning, to me, it sounded very similar to what Josh McDowell wrote 50 years ago in his classic work, Evidence Demands a Verdict, about the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he wrote? "Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord." And so that breeds the significance of this subject, the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus, but there is another. There's another indication of the importance of Saul's conversion, and it's the number of times we find it here in the book of Acts. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of Saul to Paul, is recorded three times. First here, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 9, it's recorded by Luke in the third person. You'll notice in verse 3, "And as he journeyed..." But then the second occurrence is where Paul is speaking in the first person to his unbelieving Jewish brethren in defense of his ministry there in Acts 22. And finally, for the third time, Paul speaks in the first person again, sharing his testimony in front of King Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice there in Acts 26. Now, through today's text, the reader is brought to this point of contemplation, and I put myself in that place. Can God transform the worst of sinners? You know, I remember back to the years when the Lord was transforming my life, 1980 to 81. My first burden was for my loved ones. An unsaved mom who had three very brief marriages, one 10 years, one 3 years, and one 7 months. A very lost mother. And as I rode in the car with her one day and was trying to share my faith, she said, "Pat, I'm too wicked of a sinner for God to save." And I pulled out a gospel tract and left it on the bench seat in her car, brokenhearted. Can God transform the worst of sinners? Absolutely. As we all know, God certainly can. And history provides us with many wonderful examples. However, we must remember to make the distinction between salvation and sanctification. Alan Redpath once wrote, and I quote, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." Spiritual maturity, dear friend, and you and I assume are all on that journey, is a lifelong process. But let's get into this text. I want to begin by addressing Saul's violent misbehavior. Saul's violent misbehavior. Follow along as I read for us verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Saul's role in persecuting Christianity, I like to describe this way, was like the mind of a dictator. Like the mind of a dictator, Kim Jong-un comes to my mind as the mind of a dictator. He did whatever it took to eliminate the opposition. Acts chapter 8 opens up in the first three verses with a description of Saul's dastardly deeds. Notice Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Speaking of Stephen, by the way. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," verse 2, "and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." Much of Saul's sin-filled past is disclosed with his own mouth. Note the following passages. You follow along as I read the text for us. First of all, Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "And I," Paul says, "persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Then jump to chapter 26, Acts 26, verses 9 and 10. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Then jump to the New Testament passage of Galatians 1. Galatians 1, I'll read for us verses 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation or way of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. It was the church father Augustine who called the conversion of Saul, quote, the violent capture of a rebel will, the violent capture of a rebel will. How on earth does something so dramatic happen? According to Paul's simple explanation, we find in 1 Timothy 1:13, speaking of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Amen. But I obtained mercy. That's the only way you and I came to know him, who to know is life eternal, by the unmerited favor and mercy of Almighty God. So, that's where we begin, with Saul's violent past of misbehavior. But the heart of this lesson is now in point two, Saul's vision of Messiah. Saul's vision of Messiah, we want to begin with the setting. The setting. It's none other place than that city called Damascus. Damascus. According to Nelson's New Bible Illustrated Dictionary, Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world and the capital of Syria. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8, we read, "For the head of Syria is Damascus." Now, I want you to picture this in your mind. I don't have a PowerPoint or a map, but we're going to fill it in right up here. Damascus, where's it located? Draw in your mind the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River running south to the Dead Sea. You got that much? That's what we need to look at. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Now, Damascus is located northeast of the Sea of Galilee. All right? Northeast is the Sea of Galilee. And go back to that Sea of Galilee, because I want you to imagine in your mind the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, you find Capernaum. And then go a bit further north is Caesarea Philippi. Then jog diagonally to the east, you come to Damascus. Three major caravan routes pass through Damascus. Therefore, it was an ideal location for trade. Its trade neighbors included Egypt, Arabia, as well as Mesopotamia. Interestingly, its major export was a patterned cloth named Damask. Where is Damascus in relation to Jerusalem? Jerusalem sits just west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. So remember, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, just west of the northern part of the Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem. Now, why did Saul head toward Damascus? Well, he decided to take whatever steps necessary to capture members of this group identified in verse 2 as the way. Let's go to verse 2 and I'll read verse 3 as well. Verse 2 again, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. That journey from Jerusalem north toward Damascus was over 100 miles. And Saul knew that many Jewish converts had fled Jerusalem to seek refuge up there in Damascus. And therefore, he decided to round them up, drag them into court. And historically, Damascus was a place of severe and storied confrontation. Josephus, in fact, recorded this, that there was a time when 10,000 Jews were massacred in Damascus, a place of storied confrontation. Now, we find a confrontation of another kind. So, that's the setting, Damascus, but there's a sighting that we need to pursue. The end of verse 3, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Isn't this interesting? When we come to verse 3, Damascus becomes a place of sobering confrontation between Saul and Almighty God. This confrontation takes place in the form of sight as well as sound. We're going to look at both. But we begin there in verse 3 with this light from heaven. You know, we would not do this text the justice that it requires if we disregarded the biblical significance of light. From two additional accounts, we learn this occurrence of light took place at high noon. Notice, if you would please, the other places where Saul's conversion is addressed here in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 22, if you would. Acts chapter 22, and notice verse 6. We're discovering the timing of this light. Acts chapter 22, verse 6, and it says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Then jump to the third passage, Acts 26, and read verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven about the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. This light was bright enough to blind Saul of Tarsus. Bright light is often paralleled in scriptures with the glory of God. Trace that fact with me through these passages. Let me share with you Psalm 104, verse 2, speaking of the glory of God. Psalm 104, verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? And then Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And then I want to bring you to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. You know, we know, don't we, that Israel was set apart to be what? A light unto the Gentiles. And having failed in that great mission, Christ, our Messiah, came as the light of the world. How fitting to bring this to our attention as we later this month celebrate our Savior's birth. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then I jump in John 1 to verses 7 to 9. The same came in for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we've considered the light from heaven. But notice, secondly, a convicting question. We jump to verse 4 of our text, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Think about this. The Lord knew his name. Saul, Saul. In fact, the Lord knew every hideous thought of Saul of Tarsus. My mind goes directly to Psalm 139, verse 2 and 4. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Indeed, the Lord knew his name, but he knows far more. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? Consequently, our God never learns anything. Neither does anything surprise him. Many years ago, I was struck by the fact that our God is never overwhelmed. When I am, he's not. And in this case, Saul's name is repeated in order that it might bring anguish to the soul of Saul. Why persecutest thou me? Now the Spirit of God draws a connection that would eventually blow Saul away. For all Saul knew, he had been persecuting some obscure Jewish converts. That's all he knew. And now he'd be forced to realize those Jewish converts, those believers, belong to God. That made Saul the enemy of God. And all of this provoked Saul to ask the speaker to identify himself. But before we go there, let's ponder this. We know, according to Hebrews 4:14, Jesus is our great heavenly high priest. And therefore, no act of persecution on earth against a believer goes unfelt by our sympathetic high priest in glory. Consequently, Saul needed to realize he was literally leveling direct blows upon the person of Jesus Christ. And now he was standing before him face to face. Was this wretched sinner's life transformed? Absolutely. He would later write these words in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, literally accursed. Does your life, does my life demonstrate that I love Jesus? Think of the song to the little kids. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? We do. Do you? You never get too old to be asked that question. Notice a meek response in verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Why didn't Saul fight back? This is the one with the rebel will. This is not the response of a cruel dictator. Who art thou, Lord? In spite of the blindness, in spite of the confusion, Saul is being brought into a state, catch this now, a state of acceptance. Elizabeth Elliot used to say this, I quote Elizabeth Elliot, "In acceptance cometh peace." Ooh. In acceptance cometh peace. What did Paul write in Romans 5, verse 1? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ." When Saul asked the speaker to identify himself, he used that Greek word, kurios. "Who art thou, kurios?" You could say Lord, you could say Master. You're talking in the words that we use today, you'd say, "Sir, who are you, sir?" In the next moment, the speaker identified himself as Jesus. Suddenly, in Saul's mind, Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He lives, and he's in the world today, speaking audibly to Saul. So in his lost estate, Saul had this thought: Christ is dead, and now he's alive. And so he believes, and his mind is changed in an instant. That, dear friend, is repentance. He has a change of mind about who Jesus is. He's not dead. He's not buried. He's alive. Amen. And he's facing me. And I'm facing him. I want you to notice number 4, an indictment of Saul's behavior in verse 5 with these words. "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Those pricks we often have had explained over and over again in the course of our spiritual journey. We're in the form of goads, like a farmer used that long stick, a pointed end, and that farmer, you know, sticks it in the hindquarters of the oxen out there in the field, and as the oxen rejects the goad, he gets stuck even more. In his sovereign plan, the Lord had been goading Saul over a long period of time. As he witnessed Stephen's martyrdom, we read earlier. You know, think about it. There was neither recanting or pleading for mercy on Stephen's part. Instead, Stephen, as he went through that horrendous ordeal, saw the heavens open, prayed for forgiveness of his own executioners. Such events would surely have caused some form of unrest in the soul of Saul. But notice the embrace of a new master in verse 6. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do?" I like what Charles Ryrie wrote on this verse. Quote Ryrie: "Paul was one of those rare persons who settled the matter of life service. At the same time, he settled the question of the salvation of his soul. When he asked, what wilt thou have me to do? He was offering the Lord all of his life for service without any reservation." That question, Lord, what would you have me to do, takes me back. Takes me back to my early seminary days when God called me to preach out of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Three times in the night, you remember the story, Samuel thought he heard Eli calling him. However, Eli told him it was not he who called him. When Eli suddenly realized it was God at work in Samuel's heart, he said to Samuel, "Next time it happens, you should say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." I could think of no better prayer than to ask, Lord, What would you have me to do? Don't pray that just once. Pray it every day. Pray it all the time. It brings great glory to God. Let's get into area number three, Saul's visitation by Messiah's servant. This will take us from verse 10 to the end of the text, verse 20. Saul's visitation by Messiah's servant. I want us to begin with his name was Ananias. Ananias, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. D. Edmund Hebert identified 11 different men in the Bible that are named this, Ananias. That name means the Lord is gracious. What else do we know about this guy? Not much. All the Bible tells us is that he was a disciple living in Damascus. He had no profound reputation. As Chuck Swindoll puts it, and I quote Swindoll, through a vision, God plucked this ordinary individual out of certain obscurity and into the immortal record of sacred scripture. That's honorable. Do you know what that reminds me of? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He was given a command. Notice verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. I like that phrase, arise and go. Much like Saul, I find Ananias to be very responsive as a servant of God. In verse 10, he said, behold, I am here, Lord. When we come to the command here in verse 11, it's a familiar one, arise and go. In fact, you can trace this as I did and find it in 44 different verses in the Bible that have a combination of arise and go. So that's the command. But notice, he was given an explanation. Although there was some very reasonable reluctance on Ananias' part, notice we see that in verses 13 and 14. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and there he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But God willingly explained his purpose. God made a choice. This is God's decision. Notice in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. So Jesus chose Saul long before Saul chose Jesus. And that's the way it always is, amen? Amen. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 16? You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So as God's messenger, Ananias needed to understand it was God who chose Saul to be his instrument. But notice God's choice involved suffering. Verse 16, for I will show him, speaking of Saul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God's choice led to a striking turn of events. The one who caused so much havoc and suffering would now enter into God's crucible of sovereignly ordained suffering himself. Suffering's been called God's schoolroom, where Christians learn humility, compassion, character, patience, and grace. And it is in that famous passage of 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, where Paul the apostle enumerated the imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwreck, and far more. But why? Why must believers suffer? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us God deals with us as his children. And after suffering has eventually run its course, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In other words, God allows suffering to change us. It's part of God's plan to prepare us as instruments of grace in a wicked and perverse world. I want to conclude this lesson in the last 5 minutes with God's will has a purpose. Following the Lord includes surprises, brethren. Whether it was a bright light that struck Saul out of the heaven's glories, or this vision given to Ananias we've just enumerated, both came as a surprise. It's no joke to say that our God's full of surprises. Imagine being Abraham, who in Hebrews 11, 8, was to go out not knowing whither he went. God's full of surprises. God won't fill in all the blanks when he calls us to go. And that's why it's called a faith venture. Yep, to this very day, we're still walking by faith, not by sight. So following the Lord involves surprises, but notice where there is no fear, there's no faith. Where there's no fear, there's no faith. You know, when I arrived in Singapore, January 7th of 1989, with a new bride and a five-month-old baby named Sarah, I was exhausted from a day's worth of travel. We were taken to our place of lodging where we'd stay the first month and encouraged to get some rest, take a nap. And when I woke up from that nap and flung my feet to the side of the bed and looked over at that beautiful bride and that little five-month-old baby, I just put my head in my hands and began to bawl, asking myself, what have I done? This dude was scared. How was I going to start a church out of nothing? But allow me to add, when faith kicks in, commitment takes over, you better look out. It was a joy to finish that first term in Singapore and look back and see a church was started, registered with the Singapore government, and we were on our way. But I want you to notice faith always involves an emptying as well as a filling. What do we call that process mentioned in the last half of verse 9? Notice, I'll read it for us. And he, Saul, was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. That's fasting, isn't it? Saul needed to learn self-denial. It's one of the key elements Jesus laid out in his formula for all of his disciples in Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Martin Luther referred to self-denial as self-hatred. The Greek word is aparneomai, and it speaks of removing from oneself or to disown. And the bottom line is you need to refuse to associate any longer with the person you once were. In Saul's case, he isn't going to stay empty. At the end of verse 17, Ananias promised Saul he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 19, Saul was encouraged to eat and be strengthened. And I want to conclude with this thought: obedience brings blessing. Faithfully following Christ allows for pretty special perks. In the case of Ananias, he was the only one in Scripture who witnessed the scales literally fall from the eyes of Saul. Let me remind you in closing who Ananias was. Commentators referred to Ananias as a layman. Did you get that? A layman, Brother Roger. Maybe you've come into this class this morning thinking God only uses pastors and missionaries associated with Baptist World Mission. What a joke. The fact that God would use someone who was not an apostle in the life of the Saul of Tarsus should be a rebuke to those who think God only works through the clergy. On this fine day, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you need to thank Him for your conversion and glory in His all-sufficient grace. Furthermore, you need to make sure your hands are securely fixed to the plow and you're not looking back. Anyone who does is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Help us as we seek to glory in what great things our God can do. In Jesus' name, amen.